to Acts chapter 12. I know I have all the way through verse 19 on the bulletin, but I'm just going to read the first six verses, and we're going to be dealing with the rest of them as we go along. Acts chapter 12, we'll start out with the first six verses to capture the gist of our message. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we come asking, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word and expounding of your word. For unless you bless it, it will fall, as it were, on deaf ears. And we just pray, Father, that you would make it effectual in our hearts. Transform our lives. Save, Lord, those who are lost. We pray that you would help us to draw from this passage about Peter as he was imprisoned, that we might draw from it lessons that we need as we recognize we live in a world that is full of conflict. And as we learned last week, contention. We ask now, Father, you would undertake for us and bless your word again, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we had dealt with contending with contention, and we are somewhat doing it again. This is last week was the contention within. This week is more the contention without. And we have those struggles within and those without. We have both kinds of conflicts that we deal with. And in the book of Acts, we see that we are now up to the fifth persecution that's recorded. The first persecution recorded was against Peter and John in chapter 4, as we had gone over that in our series on the life of Peter the Apostle. The second was against the Apostles, as we noted again in Acts chapter 5. And then the third was against Stephen there in Acts chapter 6. Brother Charles had mentioned that in Sunday school lesson. And then we find the fourth one was against the church when Saul, who later was called Paul, wreaked havoc upon the church there at Jerusalem. And now we come to the fifth persecution that's recorded in the book of Acts, and that is the persecution against James and Peter. Now, there's always been contention ever since the fall. The powers of darkness have fought with the children of light, and it will always be that way as long as Christ has not come yet. When he comes, there's going to be a time. And when he establishes his eternal kingdom, there will be a time when there is none of that for the children of God. And though God's people have been persecuted and even martyred, they merely went into the Savior's arms and into glory. And that death, they realize victory like they'd never known victory. But this can't be said of those who have fought against God till their dying breath. And you know, We know by nature that we are at enmity against God. So by nature, we fight against God until our dying breath, unless the grace of God intervenes. And we recognize too, and it's a comfort for us as God's children, that it says in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. People can scheme and people can plan and they can do all these kinds of things and have all kinds of technology and resources, but it's all going to come to naught one day. And that's the hope for us as the children of God. Friedrich Nietzsche fought against God. He's the 19th century German philosopher. And he's the one that coined a popular phrase that we heard in the 60s that God is dead. It was resurrected, so to speak, from his writings. But he despised Christianity. And by the way, Hitler got a lot of his ideas from Nietzsche. But he despised Nietzsche, despised Christianity, and called it the religion for weaklings. Or his fight against God cost him his sanity. And he ended up penniless and insane for the last several years of his life. We also find that Sinclair Lewis, famous novelist, Nobel Prize winner in the field of literature, 1930, he wrote the novel Elmer Gantry. And if any of y'all recall that, that was a novel about a guy who was supposed to be an evangelist, but he was also an alcoholic and a ceaseless fornicator. And he mocked Christianity and he fought against God. His fighting against God cost him his sobriety. And he died an alcoholic in a clinic in Rome. And then also, this is a little bit more recent. Some of you may know another Nobel Prize winner in the field of literature, Ernest Hemingway. And he prided himself as being one who could fight against God. Was the He-Man kind of mentality and get away with it. He bragged about fighting in revolutions. He bragged about womanizing women. He bragged about living a life where he could do whatever he wanted to do and just saturate himself in pleasure. And it seemed like he got away with it. But eventually, his sin found him out. And it cost him his life. He put a shotgun to his head and killed himself. It never pays to fight against God. It never pays. It's sad to hear of people like this, to have a life that outwardly they had a lot to offer as far as gifts and talents and so on and so forth, and they wasted their life. Their life ended tragically because they dared to foolishly fight against God. And we have a case in point here in our text, where we have recorded those who sought to fight against God, and they lost. But it's an encouragement to us as a people of God. And the Lord does not forget. Vengeance is His. It's His. And He's going to one day take it. Maybe sooner, maybe later. But it's going to happen. If He doesn't save them instead, like He did the Apostle Paul. kings, pharaohs, emperors, and rulers and their kingdoms have imagined to wage war against God successfully. But notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. It says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Now he's talking about Lebanon here. It says in verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." And then he says there, "All nations," includes the rulers too, "all nations, every one of them, at any given time, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." That's no wonder that the Lord tells us to fear him as a people and as nations. Because one day the nations are going to tremble before the eyes of him who is to return. We have in this passage an example of God's power to deliver his people, namely Peter, from the clutches of the enemy. And what we have really here is an analogy that we can draw on our own personal lives. I've said this many times. I hope I don't say it too many times. But, you know, we could find ourselves in Peter's shoes not too many days hence. And these lessons could prove to be very helpful to us that we find in God's Word. That we may draw from it. Or maybe not, might not be us. It may be somebody that we know. Maybe that we're going to visit who have been apprehended by the authorities. But I just want to simply break this down into three parts. Peter before prison, Peter during prison, and Peter after prison. Let's notice, first of all, in the first three verses, that Peter had been in prison before. He knew what it was like. He was in prison then by the religious authorities. This time he's in prison by the government authorities. We see that in either case, the Jews were no doubt filled with glee that the Christians were being persecuted. God's people were being persecuted. But in either case, we see Peter, who has matured in his looking to Christ, he's undaunted, without fear. Notice there, first of all, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." Now this Herod was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was seeking to kill Jesus when he was born there in Bethlehem. So he comes from a very bloodthirsty line of rulers, and he was a son of Herod Agrippa. They weren't Jews. They were not Jews. They were Roman magistrates, if you were kings, as they're called here. They were, though, because they were associated with the Jews in that area, they were very well versed in the Jews' religion. They understood it. And it was advantageous to them, politically, to be so. So that they could rule well in the eyes of Rome. You know, politics didn't just start in our lifetime. It's been around for a long time. It's got a long history of corruption and abuses and so on. We're not alone. Our forefathers have had to deal with such things like we have to deal with. And so he had, and one of the things here, he had to be of a pagan religion, otherwise he wouldn't be in a position of being a ruler. And besides all that, he was imprisoned by Tiberius because of debts that he owed and some unwise comments that he made. And so he's careful to toe the line. He wants to make sure that he played politics well, because remember when there was an uproar there in Ephesus, and they were concerned, you know, if we don't quiet down, they're going to hear about it and so on and so forth. Well, Agrippa didn't want that. Herod didn't want that. He wanted to keep peace. Let's have some peace here. And sometimes persecutors will pick out a certain ones to make a public example, to strike fear in the hearts of others. They don't understand, though, that the fear of death's sting is taken away from the child of God, because we recognize that there's a resurrection and that the sting of death is gone because of Jesus Christ. And the victory has been conquered by Christ for us. They were simply fulfilling God's word and encouraging God's people that they were being suffering shame for His name and privileged to be engaged in the fellowship of His sufferings. God's sufficient grace shines through them even more, and encourages those who hear about it. Remember Paul? They were more encouraged to speak boldly after they saw Paul in prison and at the same time being joyful and victorious in the way that he conducted himself. But notice there in verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He wasn't satisfied with just vexing certain of the church, but he wanted to kill, and not only kill just anybody, but wanted to kill one of the apostles, one of the inner three of the apostles, James, the brother of John. Now, the sword was a particular weapon that was used for those who practiced deception. It was a horrible death. And what was happening here is that this was a fulfillment of what Jesus said, actually. There in Mark 10:39, Jesus speaking to them said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, withal shall ye be baptized." They suffered. They suffered death. And here we see James suffering that very same thing. And then we see in verse 3, "And because he saw he pleased the Jews," nothing about somebody's life at stake here, but that it pleased the Jews and therefore it advanced his political career, "he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Typically, politicians have had no liking or love for God's churches or their leaders down through history. That's typically speaking. That's the way it's been. And especially Rome. Rome politically and Rome religiously has never cared for God's people or God's churches. And that's something we need to recognize. I was grieved but not surprised that Joel Osteen had said what a great guy that the Pope was. That's just pitiful. When he ought to know better when he considers what they believe. The problem with keeping an outward peace by means of unjust violence, which we see in our day, even. Oh, I've got to keep peace with the Muslims. And so I'm going to persecute the Christians. And that's basically, we see that same tactic being used today. Problem with that is that sudden destruction comes eventually. Jerusalem eventually was destroyed, wasn't it? Rome, eventually. God says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And again, the world desires to strike fear in the hearts of people by taking the leaders of the churches to make them a public example, to cause the rest to fear and hopefully disappear. Before prison, notice, Peter had been faithfully preaching the word in Jerusalem. He had been faithfully preaching the word in Samaria, in Judea and Caesarea. But now Peter wasn't a troublemaker as far as trouble and its God-given definition is concerned, but he was a peacemaker. He was a propagator of the gospel of peace. He was not involved in any kind of violent acts against anyone, and yet they treat him and James in that way. Peter knew before this happened that prison was a reality from his past. Peter knew that he could be put to death just like James was and was likely on death row. He knew that. Now, Peter knew all this before it all happened. It would do us well to recognize that we would follow that same example. That we be faithful. That we recognize what could happen. And we find that Peter didn't change his tune. He remained faithful. Even though these realities were staring him in the face, he didn't deny the Lord in spite of the continued persecution, now for the fifth recorded time in the book of Acts. Peter knew that James trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter knew that he was now, that James was in the presence of Christ with no sin, no sorrow, no pain or suffering. But he was in the midst of joy and peace and love and glory. But now let's look at Peter during prison. There in verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now apparently, there doesn't look like there is a fair trial here. This was a mob trial, similar to what Jesus went through. These aren't things that we would like to happen, but don't be surprised if they do happen, because they happen to Jesus Christ. And they happened to the apostles. I mean, notice what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, there was a time in Peter's life where he would have thought it would be strange. But he had grown up past that. He understood what was involved here. Peter was kept by four quaternions of soldiers. Basically four squads of soldiers. And there's four to a squad, generally speaking. So 16 soldiers. Imagine he was in maximum security, not only because he had 16 soldiers, no doubt that we're probably rotating around the clock. But he had all these soldiers making sure that he didn't get away. But he was also in the very inner part of the prison that was finally at the outside locked by an iron gate. Now, Herod was trying to make sure that there was no way humanly possible that Peter could get out. But you know, it's amazing how God thrives to show Himself strong and mighty to save and to deliver in those humanly impossible situations. Now, I know some of you are maybe wondering what I'm going to say about this word Easter in here. Well, I'm going to give you something to chew on here. First of all, yes, the word Easter, as we think about the time in which this had taken place, is the Greek word Pascha, which is, in every other time in the New Testament, translated Passover.
Right.
However, others would say that this translation is perfectly justifiable, showing that in verse 3 shows that Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread, which was after the Passover. The Passover was April 14th. The days of unleavened bread were April 15th through the 21st. The Passover had already come and gone. It couldn't have been referred to the Passover next year. It would have been a long time. But it was a pagan holiday of Easter, just a few days away. Again, Herod was a pagan Roman that worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And so there's good reasons on both sides to look at. I tend to lean to the fact that it was a pagan holiday, but the only problem is, all the rest of the time, it's translated Passover. So you got that issue as well. Some people would say that it was a Passover season. Either way, what was Herod trying to do here? He wanted the maximum effect of what he was doing. He wanted a big crowd of people to notice that he was being good to the Jews. And anytime you have festivals, you're going to have a big crowd. And of course, we recognize too that the whole idea of Easter is of pagan origin. And it could have been very likely that the Church of England was trying to promote their idolatry and heathenism. But notice there in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer is that great ordained means of grace that God uses. That is probably the most unused source of power. I don't know a Christian that I've ever met that said that they prayed as much as they should. It's no accident that we see it mentioned here in many, many, many places in the Scriptures. Behind the scenes, they were praying for Peter, praying for him. How many times are we behind the scenes praying? Praying for our missionaries. That's why we bring this up at the prayer meeting, to get those specific needs and to pray for them, to encourage one another to pray for these needs that we care for them. Praying for the mission, listening to their concerns, praying for them. Though we may not even pray out loud, we're praying silently for these missionaries, praying for these churches, praying for the brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for our rulers, that God would turn their heart in certain directions. And we see that these kinds of things brought out in this text. You know, prayer goes through prison walls. It's amazing. Sometimes we go on visitation and we get a cold shoulder. It goes through a cold shoulder. It goes through doors that don't want to answer. When we ring the doorbell, prayer can go through that. God can use the prayers of God's people. Pray for our visitation efforts, that God would use that. But then verse 6 says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Notice, if you ever get in that situation, you're going through any kind of trial, God can give you peace. He can give you peace. Peter had peace. He had so much peace that he was sleeping. God gives his beloved sleep. I'm sure the church was probably praying that that Peter would have peace. Well, as it said in Philippians 4:6, that we had the peace that passes all understanding. God puts us in situations where, humanly speaking, there's no way to escape, that no flesh would glory in His presence. And it would be one of those things we can look back on and think, you know, the Lord delivered me back here. He was faithful to me back here. I know He's going to be faithful to me in a present situation that I'm involved with. That's the beauty of trials, is that we can look back and see where God has been faithful to deliver us in times past. And notice now, he uses the angel of the Lord. Verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. First of all, the miracle was the angel. The second miracle is light shining in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. That's another miracle. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Angels are ministering spirits that minister to those who are the heirs of eternal life. And sometimes we won't even know that they're at work. The book of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 1. And we find in the scriptures that oftentimes it's when God's people are in a great trial and God's people are involved with serving the Lord Jesus that the Lord sends these supernatural interventions to deliver His people. Here we see Peter in prison and God sending His angel to deliver him. Now, we don't want to serve God so we can go to prison so we can see an angel, but God could do that. We can see God's power. You know, it's in the times in which there's no humanly possible way that there is an escape. When we are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, it's during those times we see God intervening. So we shouldn't fear those times, even though humanly speaking we do. This isn't to encourage us. Verse 9 says, and he went out and followed him, and wist not when that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, again, they're going out these different levels of security in the prison. They came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So now, what do we draw from Peter's experience during prison? For us, when we may find ourselves in that situation or in a trial, a fiery trial, first of all, Peter remained steadfast. He did not recant of what he believed. He remained steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. He didn't stop. He was calm. He was at peace. And again, he was asleep, even though there was a certain prospect of death and quite possibly a very painful death. He fully submitted to God's sovereign purpose with a clear conscience. I mean, how else can you deal with that without recognizing that God is sovereign and that you submit yourselves to His sovereignty and recognizing He's in control and having a clear conscience? He wasn't there because He'd done something wrong. He was there because He was serving God. He was probably aware that His brothers and sisters, knowing them as He did, that they were praying for Him. Now, could it be said of us, that say one of us was in prison, could we say that everyone in this church is praying for us? Would we feel that truly they are praying for me? That's something to ask ourselves. We think about praying in Sunday school. Fervently praying. They were fervently praying. We see that Peter was obedient to the messenger that God had sent, this angel. And we notice that Peter's deliverance was a gradual deliverance. It didn't happen just like that, and all of a sudden, poof, he was out of prison. But it gradually unfolded, and he got out from one section to another section to another section. He got the chains off and so on and so forth. And that's why God sometimes delivers. He does it gradually. Peter knew that God's power, while he was in prison, he knew that God's power cannot be contested. He knew that God's power cannot be avoided. And he knew that God's power could not be frustrated. Peter was around Jesus Christ long enough and knew His word well enough to know that and to be at peace in the middle of this trial that he was going through. And again, you understand, these were not the nice air-conditioned prisons and workout rooms and cafes and everything else they got in prison today. This was a nasty dungeon. But now look at Peter afterwards. And when Peter was come to himself and said, "Now I know but surety that God has sent His angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." You know, we don't always know what's going on, what's happening to us. But notice what he did there. That the Lord had sent His angel and to deliver me out of the hand of Herod. He gave God the glory. He didn't say, "Well, you know, because I was such a good Christian and I was so faithful and so forth." No, God did it. He did it all. Verse 12 says, "And he considered the thing. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Let's first of all look. When he got out, he didn't think, "Oh man, I got to get out of here. I'm going to run off into the desert and hide and dig a hole and hide there the rest of my life." No, he didn't do that. He went to church. He went to be with the people of God. He continued to be faithful. Even though he had just, remember when they had beaten him and whipped him, they went right back to the people and went right back to the temple and began preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of Holy Spirit empowered kind of life that God can give a person in the midst of persecution. Let us not shrink back from it and become timid about it. But let us glorify and magnify the power of Christ. You know, the power of Christ is not going to be noticed if we're all hiding out. Now, there's a time to flee, and there's a time to fight. I understand that. We just need to be sure that we're doing what God would have us to do. And by the way, we are to let people know about the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Great Commission that's given to us. But notice that the church was meeting there in the house of Mary. Now, Mary was the mother of John Mark, who actually worked with Peter in the writing of the gospel according to Mark. And prayer was made, first of all, instead of seeking the Lord, the world's help. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We seek the world's help. Or, you know, we go to the doctor before we pray, instead of praying first and then going to the doctor. Saves you a lot of money, by the way. And you can experience God's miraculous work. We have to go to the Lord first when we experience trials. And so that's again, they sought the Lord. The church realized they needed the Lord. That's what prayer does. It's saying, Lord, I can't do it. I'm coming to you because I can't do it. I can't do it as an individual. I can't do it as a church body. We can't do it as a nation. And so, Lord, we come to you. The world can't help me. My abilities and talents and wherewithal will not help me in the end. It's got to be the Lord that helps us. And it's through the avenue of prayer that He has ordained that to happen. What a blessing that is, that we can go. As Brother Charles says, you know, we just don't use it as much as we ought to. God help us as we think about this passage, how that prayer is magnified as the way in which God blesses His people. Prayer was made to God. When made to Mary, wasn't made to any Old Testament saints, it was prayer to God. It wasn't like the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, but is prayed to God. Prayer was made without ceasing. This is a Greek word, ektenos, and it's a medical term that describes a muscle being stretched to its limits, and is also the same word that's used of Jesus when He was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. When's the last time that we prayed like that? That we had such a love for somebody else that we agonized in prayer over them. Beloved, that's love right there. That is love, that we would pray that way for another. It ought to be that we do that from time to time for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially as we see they're going through difficulties, and sometimes we don't know they're going through difficulties. Prayer was made not only without ceasing, but it was made as all of them together. We find there that it says that the whole church, they were all praying. All of them. A church united in prayer. What happens when the church doesn't unite in prayer? Does it hinder the prayers? I wonder. Because when a husband and a wife are not united as ought to, our prayers are hindered. They're not heard. Something to think about. And prayer was not only in unity, not only was it without ceasing, not only was it unto God, but it was a prayer that was made specifically. Not, Lord, I bless, you know, just generalities. You know, where, Lord, bless our country, and then that's it. Now, sometimes we do that, that's okay, but there ought to be times when we specifically pray, specifically for something. That's why we try to, in our prayer meetings, have specific things that we need to come before God's throne of grace as a church body, as it's described and put out to us here in the book of Acts, chapter 12. As following the scriptural mandate, we only rob ourselves of blessings if we don't follow this discipline, this opportunity, this encouragement to pray together. It's a blessing. It's something that we ought to enjoy. I love fellowshipping with you guys. I love, studying God's Word, discussing the Scriptures, singing together. But you know what? I like praying with you too. I do. All that's involved as a church body. And I miss when you all aren't here during those times. I miss that. I want to do it together as a church body. But notice, it's amazing here in verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." Now, some people think that Jews believed that everybody had an angel. Like, I guess this might be a case in point, that where that came from or whatever. But she was excited. She was so excited, she didn't even tell or let Peter in. But they didn't believe her. I think they believed God, but they just didn't think that God was going to do it exactly that way, apparently. Maybe not that quickly. Maybe somehow, maybe through human instrumentality and courts and I don't know what they thought. But they were totally floored when they recognized that Peter was right there before them. Peter, he didn't have anything else but just continue knocking, probably hoping he wouldn't draw too much attention to himself, as he was at large, if you will. But Peter continued knocking when they had opened the door and saw him. They were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared in them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And again, here we have him glorifying God still. The Lord brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And no doubt they were all talking at once, and he got him quiet down enough where he could tell him what happened. And he told him to tell James, the half-brother of James, of Jesus, James the Less, who is apparently one of pastor or leader in the church there at Jerusalem, that's mentioned there in Acts chapter 15 that we dealt with last week. So, after prison, Peter went to church. Though it might have been the place where they would likely have looked for him, they went. He went where he apparently knew they would be praying for him, as they did probably for James. They probably did the same thing for James as they did for Peter. This was a habit. Like James, Peter now knew why things happened the way that they did. And really, in actuality, both of them were delivered. Really. They were both delivered. Peter was delivered from prison. James, he was killed, but he's still delivered. He was still delivered. He gave God the glory. And we rejoice with those who loved him, who prayed for him, and rejoice with him. Persecutions and imprisonments cannot bind up or stop God and His Word. Notice there in Acts chapter 12, look at verse 18. "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small spur among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and had commanded that they should be put to death. Now, you know that these keepers, they were obeying orders, yes, but they obeyed them. They didn't have to. They could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't agree with that. But they didn't. They're really fighting against God. And they lost their life as a result of it as well. That shows the merciless way, though, in which rulers of this world conduct themselves. They didn't have any evidence really against them. But it says there that they were commanded they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and their abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them at Tyre and Sidon. When he came, they came with one accord to him, and having made blast of the king chamberlain, their friend desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Here he is trying to play politics again. And it says, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Now you can tell by the next verse, he didn't give God the glory. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. And the angel of the Lord smote Peter and delivered him. The angel of the Lord smote Herod and destroyed him. Because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, worms not only ate the physical body of Herod, but now 2,000 years later, worms are eating away at Herod right now. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Be sure. These lessons about persecution don't apply to you at this point in time if you're not saved. The first thing you need to deal with is the fact that you are fighting against God. And it will be a losing battle, just like it was a losing battle for Herod. And you'll be there with him where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. It'll cost you your life to fight against God. Your sins will find you out. But we who are the children of the King, in this life there'll be times of trials, maybe imprisonments, maybe martyrdom. But there will be one day a final, eternal deliverance to a place that is beyond our imagination. I have not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him because He first loved them. Because Jesus was willing to lay down His life to become a curse for us who believe, who had the wrath of God poured down upon Him so that we could have eternal life, to pay the penalty of sin and to pay the penalty of death and to pay the penalty of hell so that we could have eternal life. That's what I hope everybody in this room here will know before you leave this life, because you're going to leave it one day. And stand before the judge of all the earth. I don't want to see you go to prison. You know, one day people's going to go to prison. is going to be the eternal prison house of hell where there is no escape. There's no deliverance. So may you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all look to Him. Because He is the only hope, the blessed hope, where we can find deliverance from these sinful bodies and this sinful world and be forever with Him. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Cletus, could you lead us in prayer? Ask, pray for the food as well.
Father, we thank Thee today for the good messages we've heard. We pray that You might bless up our hearts, especially as our brother closes. We know that the angel of the Lord will not go into hell and release one that is there. But it's an eternal situation, and Lord, it's terrible to think of. And Lord, we're glad that we do not personally have to think of it for ourselves, but rejoice in that. We thank Thee for the good Sunday school open for Charles's message. Thank Thee for those that are back with us after being away. Pray that You bless the sick requests. We thank especially Brother Gene Flowers, and pray that You just be with this man, heal his body. And Lord, especially be with Him with Thy kind, sweet Holy Spirit. May He realize that He is in Thy hands. Father, bless Sister Dahlia and those that stand by. Father, we pray that You bless our evening service. We do thank Thee for church. We thank Thee for the love that we find in people. We thank Thee for the godly fathers that we know are here. We pray that You just might bless each and every one. What a great responsibility to be a father, and a great responsibility to be one now reared children. Father, we thank Thee for the blessing of life and for the food that we shall eat at this present time. May God bless the evening service. Lord, we ask it because Christ died for our sins, and we certainly have come to thank and appraise Him. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.